Good to see you on this wonderful spring day that we can only have in the mid-Atlantic. Never saw a day like this in South Georgia in the spring, but I'm hoping things will warm up for us as we continue in this service. As we look this morning at Galatians 6, as we continue our series through Galatians, looking at verses 1 through 5. Hear now the Word of God. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a guide under our path. We thank you that you reveal it to us. Your Holy Spirit opens it up for us, enables us to see it and to hear it and to understand it. And so we ask that you would do that work. And would you protect the seed of your word that is planted in hearts, that you would keep it from the evil one, that you would, Father, enable it to sprout and to grow and to sprout unto fruition in the lives of all who are here. And so, Father, we look to you to accomplish your purposes through your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's just one of those kind of questions that are good to ask ourselves periodically, because it helps us to kind of remember what really matters, to keep what's important at the forefront of our hearts and our minds, because Scripture lays out the reality that there is one primary mark of the Christian. There is one primary evidence apart from which, if that evidence is missing, you cannot be a Christian. And that mark is love. According to Scripture, the mark of the Christian isn't so much knowledge. Even if you were to be able to quote every verse of Scripture, even if knowledge were the basis of being a follower of Christ, then Satan would be a follower of Christ. And so it goes beyond, and certainly knowledge is vital and important. Truth is what enables us to love Christ more deeply. But truth in and of itself is not the primary mark of the Christian. It is truth taken in. It is allowing that truth to dwell in your heart richly and to confront you, to guide you, to transform you, to counsel you, to convict you, to cut, but then to heal. It is that produces the very love of Christ. If the Christian life were considered were like a dartboard, the bullseye truly is that of the reality of love. I can remember when I was in seminary, and I overheard one student who was talking about one particular professor that he didn't like, and this is what he said. He didn't know I heard him. He was talking to someone else, but couldn't help but hear him because he said it so angrily. But he said, if that guy were on fire, I wouldn't cross the road even just to spit on him to put the fire out. That is, one, scary. Two, I felt really bad for his prospective congregation if he makes it without a heart transformation. But it's totally contradictory to what Paul is laying out for us as to how we are to deal with brothers and sisters who, according to this passage, are caught in any transgression. Now, when Paul talks about who are caught, he doesn't mean that we're pointing the finger and say, aha, I caught you. No, he is talking about wonderful believers who are taken by surprise. They are not deliberately sinning. It is the picture of a fish that is caught in a net. It is the picture of a believer who has lapsed into aspects of sin. It's not pointing the finger and say, aha, I caught you. It's when we are overtaken and even surprised by some aspect of sin. Sin even appears before the person is necessarily conscious of its very present. Now, what was happening in the lives of the Galatian believers is that they were unfortunately being diverted from the road of grace back into a focus on self-empowered, self-driven religion, in which they were succumbing to the teaching of the Judaizers that were saying faith in Christ in and of itself is not sufficient. You also must be circumcised. So it's faith plus works is what makes you righteous. And so unfortunately, too many of these believers were being unduly influenced, were being bewitched, as Paul said, to leave the freedom they have in Christ and going back to slavery. So Paul is teaching us how we should intervene, how we should come alongside and seek to restore, help these believers mend their nets to, as it were, to mend a broken bone, to enable them to walk wholly once again in line with the Spirit. These were believers who were not yielding themselves to the Holy Spirit. They were, again, being diverted from the road of grace to the path of self-effort, at trying to be religious on through their own sheer willpower and through focusing on what they are doing, not just what Christ did. So we who are yielding to the Holy Spirit, we are to come alongside. That's a concept taught throughout Scripture, is that the life of the believer is one that yields to the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm constantly wondering, does anybody obey yield signs anymore? How many accidents have you almost gotten into because of the car that was coming alongside a side street where there was a yield sign, didn't follow it, and just went right through it, and you almost collided? An unwillingness to allow the people in other cars to go first, yielding to those other cars in traffic. Well, this is the picture of what is the basic, most elementary reality of being a Christian, is that you allow the Holy Spirit to drive the car that He brought you into relationship with Christ. You continue to yield to His driving the car of your life. And so we are to come alongside and restore fellow believers who might have been duped into thinking that, okay, I came to Christ by grace, but from here it's totally up to me. It's totally up to my plans, my discipline, my willpower. For those who are looking to their own steam to live the Christian life, they have, for some reason, stopped or not effectively applying the means of grace, or not walking by the Spirit, but just through their own sheer effort, seeking to be followers and to try to keep up with, as it were, even to keep the law of Moses, to keep the Ten Commandments and the ethics of the New Testament. But have you ever had somebody come to you in sincere gentleness, love, when they see that there is either a pattern of ways in which you're not walking with Christ, seeing a pattern of repeated sin, and how they approach you? When I was 20, my father passed away, and during the summer before my sophomore year in college. And so I was working through those aspects of grief. And when it came to the last semester of the year, I had to take incompletes because I was just unable to take my final exams. And so I came home early. And so one day my mother and I were riding somewhere in the car, and I noticed that she was in tears, and I wasn't sure why. And so I asked her, and so she, in tears, asked me, she said, "Are you angry at God because of His taking your dad?" And even though I was sincerely, as a young believer, sincerely seeking to work through these things, she was observing behavior in me that I was blind to, that certainly communicated the fact that I was not resting in the will and the purposes of God. And so tearfully she approached me that way. And so I cannot, it's hard to quantify the impact of truth spoken through tears and the impact upon my heart. It was restorative to me. And this is what Paul is teaching us. This is the framework. This is the model of how we are to come alongside fellow believers who are caught in a transgression, in a trespass, in a sin. Now, who is to do the restoring? Paul says, we who are spiritual. We who are spiritual are the ones who are to restore fellow believers. Now, what does he mean? If you go to a typical Christian bookstore or just any bookstore, go to the section on spirituality. You will see a plethora of books that are just all over the map as to what constitutes spirituality. It can be people who just meditate. That's spiritual. Who focus on the platitudes of positive thinking. That's considered spiritual. Or people who are seeking to live by Maslow's hierarchy of needs and seeking to become self-actualized, beginning with their most basic needs for food, water, and shelter, and then moving up and then becoming self-actualized so that they can be a help to others. But here's what's the reality, is that we are by nature so self-centered and self-seeking. As you're seeking to become self-actualized, you don't have any time for anybody else. You're going to be so turned inwardly and so turned on your seeking to accomplish becoming mature in your eyes and self-actualized. That's not the spiritual that Paul is talking about here. And he's not even necessarily talking about those who can quote Scripture. In John chapter 5, Jesus is having an interesting discussion with a group of Pharisees. And Jesus, in the point of their disagreement, he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet you refuse to come to me." The point that Jesus was making is that these scholars could quote Scripture left and right, knew the Torah like the back of their hand, but because they didn't come to Christ and believe and trust in Him and yield to Him, they didn't have the love of God in them. Jesus said, "I don't see the love of God in you," which just pricks me in my heart to even consider that possibility. And he said, "But you don't have life because of your unwillingness to come to me." No, not necessarily. The purpose of the Scripture is to reveal the giver of life, who is Jesus. It's to lead us to Him. It's to lead us to understanding the path to eternal life is in relationship with Christ, that is produced by the work of the Holy Spirit drawing us to Jesus. We who are spiritual are those who are born again of the Spirit of Christ. We who are walking by the Spirit, we who are yielding to the Spirit, we are the ones who are to seek to come alongside brothers and sisters for the purpose of restoring them and returning them to the joy of the path of grace. Now, I know that this principle or teaching of being born again is one that has been misappropriated, misunderstood, and almost has become a caricature of what Jesus says, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot even enter the kingdom except you be born again. And so actually, in talking with people, even if a person is in the process of becoming a believer and you're meeting with them, here's a great way to explain to them the essence of what Jesus is getting at about being born again. You draw six boxes and tell them this story. Let's say that a husband and wife are seeking and are wanting to become pregnant. And so through many doctor's appointments and other things, the wife would go to the doctor, would come back, the husband would ask what's the report, and she would report. On this one particular occasion, after many visits to the doctor, a man's wife returned and didn't really say anything. He said, "So what did the doctor say? What were the results?" He said, "Well, he said that I'm semi-pregnant." Yeah, you're tracking. That's impossible. So in the top three boxes, right, not pregnant, and then in the middle one, semi-pregnant, and then in the right one, pregnant. You really, and of course, you're either pregnant or you're not. There's really no such thing. But apply that to the understanding of the Christian life. In the bottom box, right, not a Christian. In the middle box, right, Christian. And then in the third box, born again Christian. You can be a professing Christian who is not born again, according to Jesus. He said, there'll be people who come to me and say, "Lord, Lord," and I will say, "I never knew you." You might profess and not possess. How do you know when you've been born again? It's like the question of how do you know when you fall in love? Nobody can tell you, but you'll know when it happens. And believe it or not, it's the same way with becoming a Christian. It is like all of a sudden, though you've been under the influence of the gospel, the influence of people praying for you, the influence of the Word of God, is bam. It is this wonderful, miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in which your heart is changed. That heart of stone is changed into a heart of flesh that longs now to bring pleasure and honor to Christ. It's a change of nature. It's a change of disposition. It's a change of motivation. You are born again through the Holy Spirit, born again from above. Now, earlier, you remember in George's sermon, he was, in the earlier passage in Galatians, he was mentioning the fruit of the Spirit. And what Paul is teaching us here is that we who are spiritual are those who walk by faith that works through love, that we approach a person caught in a trespass, and we are motivated by and pursue the pathway of love. Now, Paul has described for us the many beautiful colors of what love looks like in 1 Corinthians 13. It's often read at weddings, which is a wonderful occasion. But this is the agape love. This is a love that can only happen to one who is truly spiritual, to one who has been born again from above. The word agape is the love that describes the nature of the love between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's this love that ushers forth that basically says that you are going to serve someone and you don't care who receives the credit as long as it goes to Christ. You don't care if you get acknowledged, if you get thanked, you do it for Christ's sake. It's the essence of agape love. Now, just look at the first two characteristics of love that Paul mentions. Love is patient. Love is kind. The word patient means long-suffering. Love puts up with a lot. And, of course, this is how God is toward us. I mean, God puts up with a lot, more than we ever realize or know, because we are not even the least aware of the depth of our sin yet. We are becoming more aware of it. But this is what God has been seeing all along, and that He is in the process of putting to death through His Holy Spirit in our lives. But love is also kind. And the word kind in the Greek means useful. Love studies a person. Love seeks to understand what's going on in that person's life. What is it that they need because of what's going on? Love takes the time to consider. And then it does something in response to that that is very useful for that person. That's what love does. Love is useful. Love is kind. And so this is how we are to approach those who are wandering off the right road of God's grace, who are possibly exhibiting a pattern of behavior in which they've left the path of grace and have fallen into the swamp of self-effort and legalism and depending upon themselves more than walking in with Christ, yielding to the Holy Spirit, walking by the Spirit. So we who are spiritual, born again, who are yielding to the Spirit, we approach these brothers and sisters caught in trespass to help them mend their nets, to set their broken bones, for those who have abandoned or who are straying from this way of living on the path of grace. So not only knowing what to do, but then how? What is to be the attitude with which we approach such brothers and sisters? Why would Paul have to say that we must do this in a spirit of gentleness? Well, on one hand, it should be kind of obvious, shouldn't it? But no, because Paul, through the Holy Spirit, understands what we can do in our sinfulness. Rather than restoring in a spirit of gentleness, we can lower the boom on these people. We can be like the sons of thunder, asking God, shouldn't you rain down fire and thunder on these people? Who do they think they are, saying one thing and doing another, living such a hypocritical life? Who do they think they are? Look at how they're tarnishing the church. That's what we have a tendency to do. Now, even one no less than Madeline Murray O'Hare, who, as you know, was a resident of Maryland, she said that the Christian army is the only one that exists that will kill off their living wounded. And Paul understands that tendency. He understands because he was like that as a Pharisee. So he understands that we will have a tendency to point to say, aha, I caught you. No, that's not the attitude. He said we're to do it with a spirit of gentleness. That is one of the, that is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, in which we come to them in humility as a fellow sinner, as a fellow struggler, as a fellow hypocrite. Yeah, I'm sure you've heard this before, but people who say, I'm just not going to go to church, is full of hypocrites. And my response is, well, of course it is. That's what's so cool about it. It's for imperfect people. It's for those who are changed and being changed. It is for those who know that they fall short, but yet there was one who has delivered us in the midst of our hypocrisy, in spite of it. So Paul is laying down this reality that we must not approach them with this hypocrisy of superiority. As if I'm better than you are, I'm more spiritual than you are, I've got it more together than you do. You know the old saying, how you should seek to walk a mile in a person's moccasins before talking to them. Well, you don't have to worry about that because you have walked a mile in their shoes. You have sinned as they have. You are a fellow sinner. And so that should create within us this reality of humility that should create a great gentleness in seeking to skillfully mend a broken bone, to mend their broken net so that they can get back to effective fishing. And Paul says, as we do this, we must keep watch on ourselves. We must be careful that we don't become unduly tempted to forsake the liberty that we have in Christ and to follow the allurement of legalism, of rule-keeping, of record-building, where we too can be duped into thinking of what we must do in order to truly be holy and godly and to truly impress God and impress others, to look righteous more than being righteous. And so that's why Paul says, keep watch over yourselves. Make sure that you continue to yield to the Holy Spirit to continue to walk on the path of grace. The reason why we must be careful and keep watch is because our default setting is to go back to live a life that is seeking to please God through sheer self-effort, in which we have this attitude almost that because of what I've done, God owes me these particular blessings. It's what I call slot machine theology, in which we put in the coin of our prayers, the coins of our sacrifices, the coins of our meditating on Scripture, the coins of our Christian duty, and pull the handle and expect to get out particular blessings. in which we have this attitude, God owes me. And this is why Paul asked these Galatians who had succumbed to this, he said, what's happened to your joy? Because the pursuit of self and the pursuit of self-made religion, there is no power, there's no hope, there is no joy in that because it's all up to you. If your religion is rooted around your behavior, if it's rooted around your attempts, your works, then when you don't live up to the standards you've set for yourself, what do you do for forgiveness? Where do you go? You just try harder. You work even harder. So you're just on this constant treadmill of never being at rest, peace, or joy. It robs you of your joy. Now, I realize this is kind of ridiculous to think of, but it's kind of like pushing a car rather than turning the key and driving it while steering sitting in the car and using the steering wheel. When living the Christian life in our own steam is like pushing a car, whereas faith is putting the key in the ignition and yielding and letting, and we just simply do what, you know, we just sit in the driver's seat with the steering wheel. And so that's how ridiculous it is to try to live the Christian life in our own steam. But ultimately, one of the ways in which we look like Christ, one of the ways in which we certainly follow in the path of Christ, is to come alongside others and helping them carry their load, help them to help them bear the burden that they are having to carry. Many hands do make for light work, and our job is not to take away the burden, because we must all bear our own burden, but to make it lighter, to enable them to bear it with encouragement. And according to Paul, this is what fulfills the law of Christ. This is the law of liberty. This is the royal law of love. The summary of all of God's law is summarized in one word found in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is truly produced in the heart of someone who is a yielded believer. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, I know one question that you might have is, I thought Paul was spending all this time in the book of Galatians trying to steer these believers away from law as a means of being right with God. Why is he talking here about the love of Christ, the law of Christ? Well, it is true. Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." To walk in the law of Christ is freedom. To seek to keep the law of Moses is bondage, slavery. There's no power in the law to change you. Even seeing a speed limit sign that has no power to cause you to drive slower. It just simply tells you, you have a tendency to speed. So Jesus hasn't presented to us a law that we must seek to keep in order to be right with him. No, it is the pathway of how a free believer lives. It is the pathway of freedom. It is where we understand that the love of Christ for us is, it restrains us to live for him rather than to live for ourselves. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, "For the love of Christ controls me," or that word can be compels or constrains, that the love of Christ constrains me to live for him rather than to live for myself, to live for the one who gave his life for me rather than to live for myself. So it keeps you from living in the bondage of pursuing yourself, of pursuing your own accolades, your own building your own record. When I, back in 1995, went on a missions trip 2 weeks to Siberia in Russia, as I was preparing to walk up the ramp toward the plane, toward the jet, my little 2-year-old son came up running behind me yelling, "Daddy, Daddy, don't go, don't go!" Ripped my heart out. And so as the plane was beginning to take off and ascend, I had my journal book with me, and I wrote in that journal how my heart was just breaking, thinking of just leaving that little boy, being apart for 2 weeks. It was just ripping my heart out. But then this thought came to my mind. Jesus, you were ripped apart from fellowship with your Father for me. This is what enables me to persevere and to do the same for others. And I was asked that question after 26 hours, finally getting there. And the people would say, why did you come here? Why are you doing this? And I simply said, the love of Christ constrains me. And because I feel a sense of wonderful obligation to share with you what I have indeed been given. So we don't think of ourselves as spiritually superior because this will make us unwilling to bear the burdens of others. We wouldn't want to take the responsibility to help them pursue restoration. And he says, there's no boasting through comparing ourselves with them, saying, I'm a much better servant than they are. I haven't stumbled like this. Paul says, no, but you put yourself to the test on the basis of God's standards. How well are you living in accordance with God's standards? And then you will find room for boasting in what Christ is doing in you rather than boasting through having a better comparison, making yourself look better because someone else is struggling and has maybe lapsed. And so this is why we desperately need the Holy Spirit. This is why we are constantly in need of yielding to the Holy Spirit, of walking with Christ, of allowing His Word to dwell in us richly. This is why we must constantly live lives of prayer and preaching the reality of who we are in Christ to ourselves. This is why we need the Lord's Supper, to be reminded of one who has laid down his life for us so that we might live in the freedom and the joy of sins forgiven. As we begin to prepare to participate in this meal, I wanted to remind you that this is a meal that is grounded in faith. This is a meal that is to be participated in by those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and who live in the light of the faith that has been handed down to us. So what I want us to do together, as printed in your bulletin, we have the words of the Apostles' Creed on page 8 that are printed for you. And so this is not written by the Apostles of Jesus, but it's a great summary of what the Apostles taught. And so this is the basics of what a Christian believes. So let me ask you this question, and then we can respond in true conviction and faith to the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What a beautiful reminder of what we believe and trust in that makes us followers of Christ. It reminds us what Christ has done. It reminds us of why we are qualified to come to this table, because of the work of Christ. So this truly is the Lord's table. This is not Abbott's table. It's for all who are believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And so for those of us who have come to that place, you are more than welcome to come to this table. But for those who haven't come to that place yet, who have never repented of their sins, who have never confessed their sins to the Father through Jesus, this is a call not for you to come to this table, but to come. It's a call for you to come to Christ and then to know the joy of your sins forgiven and to know of the Father's love that is inviting especially to this table. But it's an act of mercy for you not to come yet until you believe. Because even as the Apostle Paul said, there are some who partook of this meal in an unworthy manner, some who became sick, some who even died. And so it is a means of God extending mercy to you until you actually come to believe and trust in him and then to enjoy this covenant family meal. On the night in which Jesus was with his disciples, he took the bread and he blessed it. Let us now do the same in his name. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus, who is the true manna from heaven, who gives us life. We pray, Father, that you will bless this bread as it is indeed given in his name. We pray, Father, that as we feed upon it, that we will truly feed upon Jesus by faith, his truth, his word. And that, Father, that we may continue to be changed and transformed by your grace. It is amazing to us how you can use these simple means to continue to work your grace in us. But, Father, we do thank you for it. And we pray that you will bless it to that end. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After he blessed it, he broke it. He said, "This is my body that is for you. Take it and eat it in remembrance of me." And as you receive the elements, please hold on to them as we will eat together, signifying our unity in Christ.